Turn you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, for our scripture reading. Luke chapter 9. It's a great joy to be here tonight and to renew fellowship with you in Sandown. Many happy memories of times gone past and my time here. And it's a great joy then to be back again and to be invited back. We appreciate the invitation of your minister to come tonight and to join in these special harvest time services. And we look to the Lord to bless us, to meet with us, and to undertake for us as we gather tonight in this meeting. So it's a wonderful privilege to be with you on this occasion. Could I turn you to Luke 9? We'll read from verse 51. I had a shorter reading, but I feel that I should read these extra few verses. Luke 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they were in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Verse 62, that final verse says and records that the Lord Jesus said to this man, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Could we bow just briefly in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the opportunity of sitting in this house, of hearing the gospel, ministering song, of being able to sing the hymns of Zion, and for the privilege of having in our land civil and religious liberty, so to do. We rejoice, O God, that we meet tonight outside the camp. We ask that thou wilt remember us now. Thou dost know each one here. Our hearts are open before thee. And Lord, if there be one in this building tonight without the Saviour, we pray that thou wilt speak to them. Thou dost see the heart. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And so, O God, we commit the eternal issues that proceed from the preaching of the word tonight to the Lord. And we commit every individual to thy grace. And we pray for help now. Bless the congregation here and thy servant. We thank thee for him and for them. And we rejoice in all that the Lord has done. And we look to thee for days to come, that in the Lord's mercy and grace, thou wilt visit many hearts in salvation and with Christ. Answer prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, I was asked by my uncle if I would call round and give him a hand in his garden. I agreed, set a time, and eventually then made my way round to his house in the middle of Ballymena. And when I arrived there, I discovered that they had everything prepared. He had an area in his back garden marked off. He had the stones removed from it, and he had the soil dug up and made ready. When I asked him who had dug the area for him, I was most surprised by his answer, because he told me that he dug it himself with a spade. And that was quite an amazing thing. He went on to say it had taken him about 3 weeks. He worked every day to turn over a patch of ground, maybe about half of the size of this ground floor, perhaps. He was almost 80 at the time, in his 80th year. And he informed me, gone out day after day. He had dug for 10 or 15 minutes till he could dig no more. Then he went in and he lay down and he had a sleep for a while. He got up again, he dug a bit more, and he did the same thing until he had the area done. And as I say, it took him almost a month to do it. Oh, we're a hardy bunch, the Armstrongs around Brisbane, I can tell you. You don't mess with us. Doing a little bit every day until he got the job done. And eventually then he had the ground prepared to receive the seed potatoes. All I had to do was just plant the seed into the ground. He had done all the preparation work. And that's what ploughing is. Ploughing is a preparation of the ground for the harvest. The turning over of the soil, making it ready to receive seed of some description, all in preparation for the harvest. The plough in biblical times is pretty much the same as a plough as you and I would know it and understand it today. It consisted of a couple of plates joined together to form a point, which would then be forced through the soil, turning it over and making the soil ready to be harvested. Ploughs in Israel at the time of the Lord Jesus were pulled by an ox or by a couple of oxen yoked together. And that plough was steered by a husbandman, by means of handles, of course. And naturally then, the ploughman had to give all of his attention to the work on hand, because the oxen had to be directed. The old oxen didn't know what way to go. And so they had to be set off in the right direction. They had to be steered. They had to be kept moving at a proper pace so that they wouldn't go too quickly or go too slowly. And the point that Christ made when he drew this illustration from the ploughman is this, that the ploughman had to give his full attention to what he was doing. That's one of the points that the Lord Jesus made in verse 62. And he applied that thought to spiritual matters. And it's this portrayal of the ploughman that I'd like to discuss with you for a moment or two tonight in the gospel. Could I suggest to you that if you're in this meeting without the Lord Jesus, this portrayal of the ploughman might indicate some matters that are directly affected by you and some matters that might be applied to you in the gospel tonight. Firstly, you will see a portrayal of your activity in this ploughman, I would suggest. Because I'd like you to picture this individual. He is a farmer, a husbandman of some sort. He has his plough, he has his oxen, and he goes into the field. We must assume that it is his own field. And therefore, we can immediately give thanks to God in relation to this matter, for the very fact that here is a man and he has health and strength to go into the field. That's a blessing from God that you and I take for granted. I used to visit a man in Tullyvallen down in South Armagh many years ago, and he said to me, "Your health's your wealth." And that's exactly how it is. And if you are in this meeting tonight and you are in fairly good health, then that's something to thank God for. If you have a plough or some sort of a means to do your work and you have a work to carry on in life, then that is testimony to the goodness and to the mercy of God. If you're in retirement, well, you can thank God to a life so far that has been well spent. You see, everything that we are, everything that we have in life, all comes back to the Lord. And here is this man, and he has many things going for him. He has hands to put to his plow. And there's so many people tonight who have disabilities, who don't have hands, as it were, to put to any sort of an implement. Here is an individual, and he has been blessed by the Lord indeed. And so he hooks up his oxen to the plough, and he begins to work. But then he does something. Instead of keeping his eyes forward, he begins to look back. And having commenced with a fine activity, he then becomes involved in what we might term as a flawed activity, because he begins to admire the work that he has done. He becomes full of his self-importance, perhaps commending himself on the straightness of the few furrows that he has made, and he takes his mind off the work to hand. He begins to look round him. Perhaps he might be distracted by something that goes on behind him, but the Lord Jesus speaks of this individual, and you can picture him in your mind's eye. You can imagine him with his hand to the plough. The oxen are going forward, and he looks all around the place. Something distracts him. I remember many, many years ago, my father couldn't drive a car. He had a motorbike, but on one occasion, he had to come up to Belfast, and 60 years ago, that was a big thing. Come to Ballymena, or from Ballymena, or outside Ballymena, coming to Belfast. Oh, there's some people never were in Belfast in their life before. And my father had to travel to Belfast for something. His uncle at the time offered to bring him to Belfast. And they set off up the road, and all of a sudden the car began to waver all over the road. My father, his heart was in his mouth. And he then discovered that the individual, my uncle who was driving him, and my great uncle who was driving the car, he was a farmer, and he would look in every field that he passed to see whose cows were out and whose sheep were here, there, and everywhere. Every time, of course, he turned his head, the wheel turned as well, and so he spent the whole time trying to keep the car between the hedges. And that, you can imagine, is a bit like this man. He looks behind him. He gets distracted in the midst of this good work. And as I thought upon that incident, my mind was drawn to some who attend the house of God who are not yet in the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be said of you that you are to a degree involved in a good work, in that you are near the kingdom. You attend a gospel preaching church, you have a high moral standard, and yet you are not yet a child of God. You were in the field, as it were, the field of the gospel, we might say, and you have, to a large degree, every sympathy with the message of the gospel and the word that is preached here week by week. You have done for many a long day, and yet you're still outside of Jesus Christ yourself. The Lord Jesus said to the man in Mark chapter 12 and the verse 34, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." And Christ spoke those words in a sarcastic manner to that individual, because that person had sought to trip the Lord up in his words. But the same might be said concerning you tonight in this meeting. Thou art not far from the kingdom. And the Lord has been speaking to you. And perhaps in recent days, sin has become more of a burden to you, and you have increasingly felt a longing in your soul. And in that sense, you are near to the kingdom, but you're not yet in the kingdom. You're still outside. And in a manner, that is a dangerous place to be, because there are some people, and they imagine that attending church is enough. And they think that a sudden interest, a spike in thoughts of spiritual things, is all they need. And they make the mistake, perhaps, of thinking that conviction of sin is salvation. They're like the man putting his hand to the plough and looking back and thinking to himself, "Oh, how well I have done. That's an impressive piece of ploughing." But they forget that the work of salvation isn't yet complete. Because you must understand that there's more to be done than merely performing the religious duties that you have already undertaken. There are other things that you must do, and what you have done to this point in time, those are fine things indeed, but don't merely congratulate yourself on what you have done already. You must press into the kingdom. You must take Christ as your Savior. You must heed the warnings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In 1969, in Mississippi, in the United States of America, a group of people met together to have what they called a hurricane party, because Hurricane Camille was on her way. And so they gathered, and I'm told they met in some posh apartments about 250 meters from the sea. Oh, there was a large group of them, 50 or 60 of them. All attempts by the police to move them to safety failed. They laughed as the local police chief came and they took the names and addresses of their next of kin. It was 10:15 at night whenever the storm hit land. Winds of over 200 miles an hour, the strongest on record in the area, hit the places where they were staying. Raindrops battered everything before them with the force of bullets. In the morning, there was nothing left of those apartments whatsoever. One survivor, 5-year-old boy, was found clinging for his life to a mattress. They didn't heed the warning. They didn't heed the warning. They knew the storm was coming, but they did nothing about it. You see, it's not enough to know that you need to be born again. You need to take the step. You need to act upon what you know. This man knew all about plowing, but he didn't act on what he knew. And he didn't keep his eye on the furrow. He looked back. And therein, I would suggest to you, in the second place, is a portrayal of your attitude. Because perhaps you are not yet a child of God because of a doubtful attitude towards salvation. That doubtful attitude might be portrayed in these three men that the Holy Ghost records of as speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you perhaps are not yet a child of God because of what might be called a financial test. We read in verses 56, or 57 and 58, verses 57 and 58, about this individual who said that he would follow the Lord wherever he would go. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You see, sometimes the cost of being saved puts men and women off. And sometimes the cost of being a child of God stretches to the material. And what the Lord Jesus was saying there at the end of verse 58 was, firstly, that this earth is not our home. He was speaking also of his zeal in the things of God. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And as the God-man, he did not need to lay his head anywhere because he had all the ability and all the power not to lie down if he so desired. And in speaking of the fact that he had not where to lay his head, he was speaking of his poverty. As far as the material things of this world is concerned. And you might be here in this meeting tonight and you know you would be saved, but if you came to Christ, there are some things that you couldn't do. It might hit you in the pocket. It might hit you financially because, for example, you couldn't perhaps work on the Sabbath day if you became a child of God. Maybe your employment at this particular time involves you having to work on the Sabbath from time to time. And your work that you're involved in does not fall within the scope of being compassionate and an act of mercy as allowed in the Scripture. But at the moment it pays you well. You know that couldn't continue if you came to Christ. You couldn't work the system if you came to Christ. Because perhaps at the moment, and again I'm shooting a bow at a venture, perhaps you're able to get a bit of cash for some of the work you do, and therefore the tax man doesn't know everything about all that you earn. Or maybe some in our land are involved in doing the double, receiving benefits and yet working on the side. You know, if you came to Christ, all that would have to stop. Because you see, when people come to Christ, they have a testimony to maintain. A certain standard in the way that they live. And it's not just a matter of putting up your hand in a meeting or signing a card or saying a little prayer and then going back again to the old way of life. No, salvation brings a change. It must bring a change, not only within the heart, but a change of life, a change of lifestyle, a change in our language. Because when an individual comes to Christ, they're a new creature. That's what the Bible calls us, a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm told that there are two main types of bird fly over some of the deserts in Africa, the hummingbird and the vulture. They both, as it were, they both live off the one land. But vultures are looking for rotten meat. That's what they live on. Hummingbirds look for the colourful blossoms of the desert plants. They both live in the same area, but they live off different things. And that's just like the child of God in comparison to his or her own life. Because without Christ, a man can, and many of us did, live in the old things, the old husks of this world, the things of death. Just like the vulture, it swoops around and it looks for dead animals, dead people, dead things to live on. Rotten meat. The more rotten, the better. The vulture likes it. But the hummingbird speaks of the newness of life that's found in Christ. Freshness, sweetness. And part of the new life as a child of God entails a life of holiness. Not a life of sinlessness, because that cannot be attained upon this earth, but a life of holiness. Holiness. And there's many an individual has said, Lord, I'll become a Christian, but I want to enjoy life a little bit more. I'll become a Christian someday, but not today. That's a bit like that man mentioned there in verses 57 and 58. And then I'd like you to look for a moment or two at the individual here. And he was involved with frequent trials. Because it might be the case that there's someone here and you have refused to come to the Lord Jesus Christ because of some past trial. And so you can look back tonight to some time when that loved one had been taken, when the closest ties of earth had been broken, some tragedy had befallen you, something you've never really been able to get over, or something that you had set your heart upon that you imagine the Lord took away from you, and you've never been able to get over that loss, and you blame the Lord for it. You blame the Lord. And therefore, deep down in your heart, there is this hardness toward the Lord and towards the things of God. You haven't told anybody about it, but it is there nonetheless. And this is how you are showing the Lord, in a sense, by refusing Christ and by refusing God's salvation. And this man, in these two verses, 59 and 60, he had a tragedy in his life. Lost his father. That father that no doubt he had looked up to. That father that no doubt had given him advice and direction in life, that maybe had been able to finance him in his early days. And here's a man and he has suffered the loss of his father. And Christ, in his words, "Let the dead bury their dead," is in no wise minimizing the loss of a loved one. No, he's not. Rather, what he was saying was that this was a Jewish statement, "Let the dead bury their dead," because it was a saying that spoke of two different types of death, spiritual death and physical death. And what the saying was and what it meant was that there are spiritually dead people, that is, unconverted people. And those unconverted people, well, they have to bury their physical dead, as do converted people as well. So one death here that's mentioned in this verse speaks about spiritual death. Let those who are spiritually dead bury their physically dead. That's what Christ is saying. And so he is highlighting the fact that there are here, as far as this verse is concerned, two types of death. And he does not minimize the loss of a loved one. But this man, as he offered to go with the Lord, or at least the Lord said to him, "Follow me," this man, he looked back to this tragedy and he says, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And what the Lord Jesus says in his answer is that there are some more important things, or there is something more important in life than even the death of a loved one. And that is God's salvation. It's putting Christ first. First. And it might even take the death of a loved one. And the Lord, in grace and in mercy, might even take away a loved one if that death would result in your conversion to Christ. Because the Lord has so ordained things and the Lord so works that everything that the Lord does is for the good of the church of Christ. It's for the good of the redeemed. And for those for whom Christ died. And it might be that the Lord would even put his hand upon some dear one and take them away if that would result in your conversion to Christ. I know a girl who was saved at her mother's wake. My friend, don't look back to some bitter experience in the past. And don't allow that to harden your heart as far as the things of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus are concerned. Another matter that humanly put people off from salvation is what we might call the friendship ties. And in verse 61, the Lord said, and it is recorded of the Holy Ghost, that another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And it's then, of course, that the Lord spoke the words of our text. And is it not the case that there would be some, maybe somebody here, and you would be saved tonight if it wasn't for your wife at home, or for your husband, or because of some relationship, some friendship, some acquaintance? You know what the Bible says in Luke 17:32? Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. She looked back at the friendships that she had in Sodom. She looked back whenever she was warned not to look back. That was the one thing she was told not to do. Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. But in looking back, she showed where her affections lay. And she demonstrated by that. And it wasn't just a glance back. No. The original language and the way the original language is formed and the words that are used indicates that it was a long, longing look back. Not a glance. Because that's where her heart was. With her friends. With her friends. And my friend, I would encourage you tonight, don't put your soul in danger by refusing Christ on this occasion because of some earthly tie, a friendship, a relationship, something perhaps that could end tomorrow because you and that friend could fall out before this night is over. And so for you to make a decision tonight to reject Christ that would have a detrimental effect upon your soul for all eternity based on some association that could be in tatters in an hour or two's time is the height of folly. The height of folly. And yet how many things, how many people are guilty of that very thing? Put their hand to the plow and they look back. Put their hand to the plow and they think that if they get saved, their life will be destroyed. They think about all the things they're going to have to give up and all the matters that perhaps they would lose out. The man lost out, he imagined, financially. The second man would lose out in having to turn back to bury his father. He lost out in the funeral. The third man lost out in his family, or he thought he would if he was going to put Christ first and follow Christ. But the Lord Jesus said in verse 56 that he came not to destroy men's lives. He came in order that men and women, boys and girls, young people might become the people of God, that they might be redeemed by his precious blood. The Lord came to do you good. Very quickly and finally, this plowman looking back is a portrayal of your affection. Because those who didn't follow Christ, they refused to follow Christ because they desired to put something else before him. The man put his finances before the Lord in verses 57 and 8. The other individual put the funeral before the Lord. The third individual put his family in verse 61 before the Lord. They put their hand to the plow, as it were. They spoke words. They made a great show of what they were going to do. But when Hardy came to Hardy, they didn't really put the Lord first. They didn't really want to put the Lord first. And many a man, many a woman has spoken about coming to Christ. And maybe they had good intentions. Maybe for years they've spoken about getting saved and getting right with God. But they have always some excuse for failing to come to Christ. And you know what the root of the matter is? The root of the matter is this. They really don't want Christ. They really don't want their sins forgiven. They really don't want the Lord's salvation. They want everything else. But they want the assurance. They want the assurance. In the back of their minds, they want the assurance somehow in their heart. But if the worst comes to the worst, well, as they're lying on their deathbed or whatever, they say to themselves, oh, I know the gospel. I can get right with God just before I die. But they're not prepared to give Christ their hearts now and receive him now. David sang, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather have Jesus. And that's the individual who will be saved. The man or the woman who would rather have Jesus than anything. Anything. And if you are like this plowman, and you put your hand to the plow, and as it were, look back or look away to anything else, then in the words of Scripture, you are not fit or you are not well placed for the kingdom. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. Don't look back. Don't think about what it'll cost you to come to Christ, but rather think about what Christ will and can do for you. And set your affection upon him. That old uncle of mine, he never married. He died in the autumn of 2013. He lived the last number of years of his life in a nursing home. Very few, if I'm honest, mourned his passing. just a small family of friends. But he had a triumphant death and a triumphant entry into heaven because he died a child of God, because around 70 years ago, he made his preparation for eternity. That's how to live. That's how to die. In Christ, redeemed and saved. Neil Simon was an author and a playwright. With this, I'm finished, for my time's long gone. Neil Simon penned a number of plays, the most famous of which were The Odd Couple, Barefoot in the Park was another. A few years ago, Neil Simon was asked on TV if he was concerned about making a lot of money. And his reply startled the questioner, because he says, "No, that doesn't bother me at all. What does concern me," he said, "is the fear of dying." Just over a year ago, on Sunday the 26th of August, last year, 2018, around 1 o'clock in the morning, Neil Simon died, aged 91. He died of renal failure and pneumonia. He died in New York Presbyterian Hospital in the United States. I wonder how he faced death. I wonder, did he die still fearing death? Or did he die with the confidence of being in Christ? And you know that you will face death sometime. So will I. Sooner or later. And death will always come sooner for us than we imagine. Always. Always. How will it be when you come today? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Are you born again? Is Christ in your heart? Don't look back. Look forward. Look forward. Look forward to eternity and where your soul will be in eternity. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Right, brother. Thank you.
Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee, O God, tonight for thy word. We praise thee, Lord, tonight for the power with which that word came to every heart tonight. And eternal God, we pray that in the closing moments of this meeting, Lord, that there will be those who perhaps have been near the kingdom in the past and yet they've looked back. Something, someone has held them back. And tonight they're far from God. O God, we thank thee that thou art merciful to them. Lord, you brought them to another gospel preaching time. They've heard once again their need to be saved. O God, we pray that tonight they may not be almost persuaded. But O God, we pray that tonight they'll be altogether persuaded to be saved. O God, we pray that tonight you'll do thine own work. Lord, apply the Holy Spirit of God, we pray. We pray, Lord, that that word tonight will come with freshness, come with power. And Heavenly Father, we pray that this evening someone will come to Christ. O God, we pray that tonight every barrier, every hindrance will be removed. And Lord, that this night they will know, they experience the joy of sins forgiven. O God, write thy word upon every heart. Lord, we thank thee for thy servant who has brought thy word to our hearts tonight. But O God, that as the voice of man now falls silent, we cry, O God, for that still small voice. Heavenly Father, speak. Eternal God, we pray tonight, save. In this meeting we ask. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.